Okay, everybody, turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And let me pray. Father, thank you for being here. Most of the time, Father, I gotta say, I feel so inadequate and unworthy to do what I do. I'm not worthy to be here leading us through this passage, but I follow you genuinely. I'm following you just like my friends are here, wanting to grow closer to you and wanting to follow you this morning. And therefore, Lord, I am trying to say exactly what you want me to say. Some of the stuff that you say, Lord, is not fashionable for us. It's hard for us to reconcile with what we think we know and what we've been told, how we've grown up, the environment that we live in. It makes your words seem sometimes crazy. But we're here before you, just like the disciple, your first disciples, when you turned to them and said, are you leaving too? And we say, well, no. Where else? Who else has the words of eternal life? Lord, we know you, and we're getting to know you, and you are sweet to our souls. So we trust you with all that you say. Would you help us to listen? Would you help us to receive? Help us to understand. I also take heart that several times your disciples came to you after you said something and said, I don't get it. What do you mean by that? And you are so kind to explain it. Would you do that for us today? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this passage is talking about, this is Jesus directly talking to the phenomena of worry and anxiety that we face in a broken, fallen world. And I have to say it again. I've said it so many times, but I really feel it's important. One of the main points of this sermon is that it is a sermon. It is not a collection of Jesus' sayings that are disconnected from each other. You can feel the flow going through it. And one of the big mistakes that we make going through the Sermon on the Mount is we tear it apart. We make it piecemeal. We jettison it from the rest of the text. But so the major thing that I want to do that I think would be a service to us this morning is to show you how this flows all together. So we're gonna go through this by way of a lot of review. We're actually gonna start in verse 19 again, and we're gonna get a reading start and review our way into this portion about anxiety, and we're gonna see that Jesus really hasn't broken his stride at all. He's still talking about the same thing. He's flowing, as one does, in coherent conversation and thought, from one idea to the next idea, and you'll see how one is linked to the other and how one naturally flows into the next. You'll see how that works. The flow that he goes through here is, first he talks about treasure, where we put our treasures in our hearts. Second, he talks about generosity. Then he flows from there into idolatry, and then to our text about worry, and then back to seeking first God's kingdom. So let's review. Let's look at verse 19. Please put that on the screen. He says, number one, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth or rust destroy or where thieves break in and steal. In other words, just by way of review, he's saying don't attach the meaning of your life to things that will ultimately be taken away from you. Don't attach the meaning of your life. This is foolish to attach the meaning and the value and the identity of your soul to things that can rust, to things that can be taken, to things that can be here one minute and gone the next. Don't do that. Your heart was made to identify itself with what it treasures. That's how your heart works. You will get your value from what you treasure. So when you have assigned ultimate worth to something or someone that can be eaten, taken, or rot, or whatever, you will suffer. What is suffering than the taking away of that treasure? You will suffer. Even so, we're not talking about only drugs or alcohol or pornography or you know, all the main hitters that we think of when we think of putting our treasures in something. We're talking about our family. We're talking about our children. We're talking about our jobs, our careers. We're talking about money and security and all of those good things that we have christened as good. They are good, but when we make them ultimate, things start to go wrong. If you've never seen the movie The Million Dollar Baby put out by Clint Eastwood, it's the story of a young woman boxer, an amateur boxer, played by Hilary Swank. It's an incredible film. I would highly recommend that you see it, even though you're not going to need to after I'm done. Hilary Swank is an amateur boxer. She finds her way into this famous coach played by Clint Eastwood, this famous boxing coach, and she goes up to him and she basically says, she's dirt poor, but I want you to train me. I think I've got some potential here. Would you train me, please? And he's high end. He is being sought after by all the professionals in the world. He's this kind of long-standing, legendary coach, and he looks at her and says, no, you come to me after you've already been coached by people and you show that potential. So he says no to her. He kind of blows her off. But she keeps coming to his gym. She barely affords to, she's like working three jobs. She can pay the fees. And she just keeps showing up and working hard. And he can't help but notice her. While he's training these professionals, he's looking over at her in the corner doing something really wrong. She's like doing it wrong. And he's like, and finally he can't help himself. He's like, okay, stop. He goes, look, you gotta do it like stand like this. And eventually it grows. And so she takes that advice and she owns it and she keeps working it. And he notices she's getting better. So he'll throw a little more crumb of advice to her. Finally, he says to her, look, fine, I'll coach you, but don't expect anything big here, okay? So he coaches her, and she just is a willing student. She just absorbs and just soaks in any advice that he gives her, and she starts to excel. Finally, he says, look, okay, fine, I've set up your first fight. And she's just so excited. Long story short, she ends up being amazing. She beats every opponent. And she's climbing the circuit. Then she's starting to get a name. Other people are starting to look to her. She's starting to make some money. And she starts to become a big deal. And she's still just this lovely person. It's not going to her head. You just fall in love with her character. Well, finally, they decide, well, we're going to put you up against your greatest challenge yet. This other woman who is just a dirty person. She cheats. She's just known for being ferocious. Hilary Swank's character is really forthright. She's just as pure as the driven snow. So they put her in with this. And you're thinking, the whole time you're watching this movie, you're thinking, this movie is about this woman becoming a champion. She goes in, she fights, and she starts to win. She beats this woman that no one thinks that she's able to beat, and she's winning. One round goes, she wins it. Second round goes, the woman is getting so frustrated that when the bell rings, Hilary Swank's character puts down her guard because the round's over, and she goes to turn around, and the other lady puts down her guard, and then she takes a cheap shot and just, boom, hits her. Now, the bell rang, so Clint Eastwood, who's in her corner, he puts the stool in the corner. She gets hit, and she starts to fall toward the stool, and he can't get it in time, and she falls on her neck on the stool and becomes a quadriplegic. Like at this point in the movie, you're thinking, this can't be right. Is this gonna be like a Bruce Lee story where she comes back from the spine injury and becomes this? No. The rest of the movie becomes about her begging Clint Eastwood to help her commit suicide. Says to him, please pull the plug. Why? She goes, because I was made to box. That's what I was made to do. And if I can't box, if I can't do that, then nothing's worth living anymore. And you see, Jesus would look at this young woman, this wonderful young woman, with a tear in his eye, and he would say, you've laid up your treasure on earth, something that can be taken from you. And therefore, if your identity and your life and your meaning and your treasure is laid up in that thing, then when it's taken away, I mean, it's understandable why someone would say, well, then I guess there's just no reason to live anymore. Jesus is offering something so much better. Look what he says. He says in verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Okay, please do not think that Jesus is saying anything remotely close to don't be motivated for treasure now in this life. Wait and be selfless and be impoverished and don't just care about stuff because in the next life, then you'll have all this stuff and treasure. If you live this life now, then you'll have a better life then. That is not what Jesus is saying here. I've got to let you know. When Jesus used the word heaven, he did not mean what you and I think, the place we go when we die. That's not what he was saying. Now look, Jesus and the Jewish people in the first century certainly believed in a life after death. I'm not trying to tell you that. But they didn't call it heaven. They called it other things. John called it eternal life. Jews called it the age to come or the resurrection, meaning the time that all God's people, people who worship the one and true God, would be raised back to life and step back into a world that had been renewed on the same day, a big cosmic event called the resurrection. Heaven, though, in the Greek, is ouranos. And to Jesus and the Jewish people, it meant this, the place where God rules. That's what it meant. The place where God rules and reigns. So to them, heaven was like God's space, where the extent of his will happened, the range of his effective will happens, the place that God occupies, which is what? Everywhere. Everywhere. In that way, heaven is as close as the air on your skin. He is here. So when we think of God, we tend to think of a being very far away, someone who is transcendent to everything, that rises above everything. And in a sense, that's true. He is. Don't get me wrong. He is. God is not one of many beings. And Thomas Aquinas famously really thought this through in his incredible work, Summa Theologica. He said that God cannot be one of many beings, and God cannot even be the greatest among many beings. That would mean God would be definable. He could be categorized. He could be compared. And in comparing God, that is delimiting him. That is making him less than what he actually is. Thomas Aquinas famously said, God is the sheer act of to be itself. To be a philosopher, you do not have to be grammatically correct. Just keep that in mind, okay? God is the sheer act of to be itself. He's getting this from Exodus chapter 3, where Moses meets God in the burning bush, and he says, who are you? And God says, I am that I am. I am being itself. In other words, he's not, this is the mistake that every atheist has made both then and now, and as they think that if God exists, we should be able to find him in this world. We should be able to find him the way we would find these beautiful flowers or smell them, the way I could find you, the way I could prove that you're sitting on a chair, those types of things. That's the biggest mistake. God transcends all of that. He is being itself. He is to be. He's the sheer act of to be. And yet, here's what's interesting about Aquinas. Aquinas also insisted that God was not just transcendent, but he had to be also immanent. He had to be both. In other words, he is both beyond, but also in and through everything and here at the same time. And it must be both. Simultaneously, in one sense, God is not a being, so he can't be in this room because this room is just filled with beings. It's got a table, it's got chairs, it's got people. You know, we can categorize ourselves. I am a human, and I am male, and I am white, and I am, you know, I am an adult. We categorize ourselves. God cannot be categorized. In that sense, he's not here. He's above it all. But on the other hand, God, Aquinas would say, and I think he's getting this from Scripture, God is everywhere because he is the metaphysical bedrock on which all of our beings are fastened. Colossians says, in him we move and breathe and have our being. 1 Peter says that he is holding all the molecules together. He's holding the universe together. So he is both. He's transcendent and he's immanent at the same time. And the New Testament will actually interchange this word heaven with the word God. They're synonyms. So kingdom of heaven is synonymous with kingdom of God. So literally here, store up your treasures in heaven could literally be translated, store up your treasures in God. Do you see the difference? Why does this matter? Well, it matters a ton. It actually matters a lot, because without understanding this idea, this passage means don't get caught up in all the money and stuff and fame and possessions now. Wait until you die. And then in that other place, you'll have it all in heaven. Do you see the difference? It's very important that you understand this. That's not what Jesus is saying. Here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, don't collect treasures on earth now, but collect treasures in God now. Both right now. God is your treasure now. Live for God now. Look for where God is at now. Interact with what God is doing now. That's what he's saying. He is what you are looking for in every treasure right now. In other words, live your life for God now, and that will keep going into eternity. Heaven is now ongoing, growing into. What are some ways that we can transfer our treasure from earth to God now? Someone in our home group mentioned, we were exploring this on Thursday, mentioned working long hours in the name of success versus spending time with your family. You know, work long hours, you get the promotion, you get the security, you get the success. But at the end of the day, that can be taken. I was a few years ago, I don't remember when it was, but we were at some get-together, and there were two people, engineers that were retired. And they were both lamenting that none of it mattered. It was so sad. They're not Christians, but they were saying, you know, all the education, all that they wanted me, they were Boeing employees, all that they wanted me for at Boeing, now it's completely obsolete. No one cares what I know. I really don't have much to show for my life at this point. Versus if you were to work 8 hours a day like everyone else and come home and spend time, play with your kids or pray with your kids at night or tell them about Jesus, tell them about what God's doing on in your life. Now look, that is a treasure that will, let's say they become Christians and you'll know them forever. That is a treasure that will go on forever. Or how about spending money on yourself versus spending money by supporting a missionary? We had a missionary, a young 16-year-old come last week who is going to be a full-time missionary in Idaho. You could spend $30 extra on yourself every month, or you could sponsor Bridget for $30, and she's going to go and tell people about the gospel and possibly save babies from being aborted. And I mean, that goes on forever. That goes on for eternity. Do you see what he's saying here? Watching Netflix on a Friday night versus going to search and rescue with the Union Gospel Mission instead. Do you see what I'm saying? One, it's over. It doesn't do you much good, but to go out in the name of Jesus and give a hot cup of coffee or give someone a blanket, remember someone's name, or feed someone at Hope Place or whatever it might be, regardless of what they decide to do with that or not, that's a treasure that lasts into eternity and goes on. This is what Jesus is saying. And this moves into his second point. He's also, that's where your treasure is. And he says, this is, what, depending on where your treasure is, you will either be a generous person or you will be a greedy, stingy person. Here's what he says. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, then your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? In other words, whatever your treasure is colors the vision of how you look at the world. It sets your body in motion. You'll look at the world to get, to take, to hoard, consume, depending on what your treasure is. And eventually, that can warp your entire being. If your treasure is stuff and money, then that's how you're going to look at the world. That's how you're going to look at life. And you're going to try to keep it. And you're going to try to hoard it and take it. If, however, you look at the world through the filter of God, and you are constantly looking for like the inbreaking of God's kingdom, and that's your, God is your treasure, and so you're just trained to see, where is he moving, and I want to interact with that, and I want to be with him, and I want a relationship with him, then you're going to want to get involved in wherever God is, and your eye will be looking for that, and it'll make you generous. The eye being healthy actually was a Hebrew euphemism for generosity. If you were wealthy and you used your wealth to help others, people in the first century would say, you have a good eye. But if you were wealthy and you used your wealth and power to take from others or to make the world worse or to hoard or to manipulate others, they would say, your eye is bad. Notice here, it's really important to notice, the opposite of wealth to Jesus is not poverty. Please hear this. Jesus is not saying, go out there and be poor. The opposite of wealth for Jesus is generosity. My best friend, since we were little kids, he is the most giving human I probably have ever met. He's got the gift of give. But he's also got the Midas touch. The guy just makes money easy. And I asked him about it one time, and he said to me, he said, I think in order to have the gift of give, you also have to have to give the gift of get. And I think that's true. Obviously, to give something, you've got to get, you got to have something to give it. And so it's just been easy for him to be blessed in that way, and he just gives. Why? Because his eye is on what's God doing, and my money is a way of injecting God into a situation, of making the world a better place, of lifting someone out of their despair, of communicating God cares. It's one thing to say, God cares about you. It's another thing to say, God cares about you. Let me buy you a meal. Let me get you some new clothes. Your shoes are falling apart and your feet are starting to get hurt. Let me get you something for that. It communicates so clearly that God, we are releasing God into that situation. So he goes from treasure, he goes to generosity, and then he goes to idolatry. Look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Some of your translations have a different word there. I think the New King James or the Old King James, it says mammon. Are you familiar with that? You can't serve both God and mammon. Are you familiar with that word? It's a word that we do not use anymore. Mammon was a Hebrew word. It was a Semitic word that Jews and Semitic people used to talk about the pull or the drive for or the spirit or, dare I say, the God of living for stuff and money rather than living for Yahweh. And in fact, this is the only time that we know where Jesus is actually naming a rival God. And gosh, this is so hard because we love, and I've heard it preached several times. I've preached this several times that, hey, it's not money that's bad. It's the love of money that's bad. And look, that's true to a certain extent. But here, Jesus is saying there is a pull that comes along with money. It's just true. It is so easy to get sucked into, I need this. I need more of this. Jesus is naming money as a rival god. In fact, this is the only time Jesus names a false god of his day. It has a pull on us. And now you can see how it leads, how he's going right in here to anxiety and worry. Do you see how it's flowing right in here? Look at verse 25. He even says, therefore. In other words, it's not like, hey, I talked about this. Now let's move on to this. Let's talk about worry now. No, he's saying, therefore. In other words, what I'm saying right now is connected to where your treasure's at. It's connected to generosity. It's connected to idolatry. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Jesus is saying that all these things are directly related to worry and anxiety in our lives, at least most of the time, or at least they have a tendency to pull us into worry and anxiety. In fact, we can even go further in Jesus' sermon before treasure. He's talking about reputation and fame, what other people think about you. He's marching up. Here are the consequences. This is just so bold because Jesus is saying the opposite of what our culture says. This is precisely opposite. Our culture says the more money you have, the more respect, the more stuff, the more safety and security you'll have. Is that true? Please say no. Please say no. It's not true. Jesus is saying it's not true. Is it true? The more stuff you get, the more money you get, the more money you earn, the safer you will be, the safer you'll feel, the more secure you will be. No. Actually, the true story is the more stuff you have, the more attention you get, the more likes on your social media, the more money, the more you've got to worry about. The more you've got to worry about. More money, more problems. Hey, and you know, here's the thing. Jesus is not picking on having money. If your heart is controlled by money, you can be poor and controlled by stuff and reputation and worry just as much. Again, it's where your heart is at in relation to these things. He's talking about your treasure. Hey, we Americans, we get it. We're very anxious. Did you know that? In researching this, in America, 40 million people report to chronic anxiety in our country. That's 1 in 5. 1, 2, 3, 4, you. 1, 2, 3. That's what's going on here. And we are all, okay, we make up 5% of the world population, and yet we consume like 30% at the low end. It's very argued, depending on where you look, some say 30% or 80% of antidepressants and anxiety medicine in the world. We make up 5% of the world, and yet we consume most of the world's drugs. And here's beyond a shadow of a doubt, we are the wealthiest nation in recorded history. In large part, this is because, in some of the part, it's because the more stuff we've got, the more we, especially when our treasure is it, we have more stuff to worry about. We have stuff that now dents or dings. We have good friends that just bought a very, very, very expensive car. A few months ago, their kids were doing what kids do in the yard, throwing rocks up on the house and watching it come back down. Watching it come back down. Rock went too far, and they hear a psh, crash. And they go out to their brand new car, and it's shattered. We have stuff that has viruses. We have stuff that runs out. We have people's opinions about us that change. We have so much stuff that we need to buy more stuff to maintain our stuff. We have storage units for all of our stuff. We have to buy insurance to protect all of our stuff. No wonder we're anxious. No wonder we're worried. Look, we got to be blunt here. Because Jesus is gently blunt. Jesus is telling us that the majority of the time, most of the time, our worry and anxiety can be easily rooted in idolatry, the worship of other things and other people, the making of earthly things. Our heart's treasures is at the root of anxiety in most cases, the vast majority of cases. If money is your treasure, well, what are you going to worry about? IRAs, the market, investments, 401ks. Now look, again, none of these things are bad in and of themselves, but they can pull us into worry and anxiety and worship and warp the soul. If beauty and youth is your treasure, what are you going to freak out about?
Gravity,
yes. Oh, yes. Wrinkles, yeah. Your weight, clothes, how you appear, what you look like. If reputation is your treasure, what are you worried about? How many people saw my post? How many likes did I get? How come that person saw it but didn't respond? And on, you're checking. What people think. How did that just come across? And on it goes. If your health is your treasure, what have you got to worry about? Like $1 million baby. Your body breaks, your soul breaks. If your health is your treasure, if anything else is your treasure, anything else being your treasure except for God will warp and break you and devastate you. That's what Jesus is saying here, and it will come out in massive amounts of anxiety, depression, and worry. This is really hard for us because we live in a place where you walk out those doors, you're going to be screamed at almost instantly. You need to have this. You'd be happy if you had that. You'd finally be able to rest if you just got that raise. You'd finally be able to rest if you could just pay off your house or blah, 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 do all those things. Maybe to an extent, but it's more. Someone once said, living for things of this earth is like drinking salt water when you're thirsty. It just, the more you drink, the thirstier it makes you. More stuff begets more stuff. Look what Jesus offers as an alternative. He looks at nature, as Jesus often does. He's a slow-living guy enough to notice. He said in verse 26, he says, look at the birds of the air. Look at those guys. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Yes, the answer is yes, in case you were wondering. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his or her life? Want to answer that, anybody? Does anxiety extend your life? No, it does not. It might shorten it, right? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious. One commentator calls this a freeing command, a generous command. He's saying, don't be anxious. That's a good thing. He wants you to thrive. Don't be anxious saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Okay. Try not to read this like an American person, because you're going to have major problems. He is not saying, look at the birds. Aren't they cute? And nothing bad happens to those birds. So just don't worry about your life. Don't worry, because it's like the birds are fine. You're going to be fine. Why are you worrying so much? Just relax. Just chill out. You'll be fine. Birds were food in Jesus' day. They were hanging up dead in the marketplaces for people to buy. Jesus is not being naive. He's not This is not discredit him. He's not saying that nothing bad happens to birds. Same with, I mean, he even says with the lilies of the field, he mentions they're thrown into the oven. His point is not to say that you're not going to get a life of trouble as his followers. But remember who Jesus' crowd is also. His crowd, who's he talking to here? Blessed are the poor. He's not talking to affluent Americans who have basically lived a life of ease, even in some of the most extreme cases compared to others. It's a good life. He's talking to people who are being taxed by the Roman government. Some historians say 70, 80, 90% of their income going to the Roman government. These are people in abject poverty that are, he's speaking to a crowd that is worried, that is anxious, that is being taken from, that is oppressed, that is enslaved, that has no choice in the matter, that can't protest. If they do, they'll be killed. And yet Jesus has the nerve to say to them, don't worry, don't be anxious. Be like that bird over there. Be like the flowers. Jesus' point is not that his followers are going to be safe and secure. Why? Because they're, well, just because they're not. Right now, this very second, there are hundreds of thousands of followers of Jesus right now that do not have food. Right now, there are followers of Jesus who have no idea if they will eat today or not. There are children, especially in Yemen, that woke up today hungry and have no idea, assume they probably will not get food. They probably will not eat. And if they get really desperate, they'll probably have to scoop more dirt into their mouth just to fill their stomachs with something. Jesus is not being naive here. He's talking to that kind of a crowd. He's not saying that his followers will just be fine any more than he's saying that the birds don't have any trouble. That's not the point. In Jesus' day, they had the same kinds of ideas and thoughts and observations that we do today. We can't say, oh, well, now we have science and now we know that birds get killed. They pretty much figured that out back then too. So what is he saying? Well, he's not saying that birds and followers are examples of safety and security. That's not what he's saying. But they're examples of a life free from worry and anxiety. That's what he's saying. Do you catch the nuance there? Even though they have trouble, birds sing. They don't produce. If you've noticed a bird, they don't produce. They simply gather what God has given them. We watch them in our yard all the time. A robin is hungry. It flies down, feels the earth with its feet, feels something move, and gulp, gets the worm. The bird wants to shelter, it finds something, and it takes what God has given him in that moment. Jesus is saying, be like the birds in the eternal present, depending on God for all of your needs. He knows what you need. Have that mindset that here we are. God, you know what I need before I even know that I need it. You know, and you're my good father. You're going to be there for me in good and in bad. They live so free. Listen, Jesus is not inviting us to live a life free from trouble. He's much more honest than that. But he is inviting us to live a life, well, maybe I'll say this. He is inviting us, dare I say, commanding us to live a life free of worry and anxiety. Why? Because he's going after your heart. Right? Have we noticed that? This entire sermon, he's going after your heart. He's saying, let me just say this. According to Jesus, the guy that we follow, it is absolutely possible for us to live a life free from worry and anxiety. But in order to do that, we have to look deep into our hearts and trace our worry to what our treasures are. It takes work. And it's usually in the moment kind of work. Because worry and anxiety sneaks up on you. Have you noticed that? Worry and anxiety, it's this choking feeling. It's things are caving in. It might be something that someone says off color, and you just, and all of a sudden you are insecure, deeply insecure. In that moment, we as Jesus followers, we go, okay, I'm insecure because my treasure is being threatened here. So I'm going to, in the moment, and with the help of a community, trace what I'm worrying about backwards into the treasure of my heart and going, okay, what am I worrying about here? And most of the time, I'll tell you, well, for Nicole and I, usually the name Noble pops up. Our child. That we have said, it's okay to worry about him. It's okay to want those things for him. And it is, please, it absolutely is. But when it becomes this ultimate thing, we have to every time say, again, God, we trust you with our son. And then it comes. Jesus is not saying that this is an event, I don't think. I think this is a way that followers follow him. We use the pings that we get. We use the things that take the air out of our chest when we're waiting for the doctor to give the prognosis, or when we're waiting for the bank, the check, the promotion, and we feel, and sometimes it's not even in the front of your head. It's just in your body language. You're tapping your foot. You're irritable, right? That's a time for us to indicate, not shame ourselves, but go, okay, wait, what treasure, what nerve is being touched on here? What treasure is taking my breath away? Okay, there it is, my security and my safety. Okay, I'm like a bird. I'm just, you provide for me. I trust you. I just trust you. In order to do this, it's not like Jesus sprinkles anti-anxiety dust over us and it just happens. No, we need to participate with what he's doing. We look deep into our hearts and we trace it to the treasures. Find out where your treasure is. I want to give you some practical advice. Journal what your treasures are. This will be a constantly edited document because your heart is slippery. It's switching it up on you all the time. But journal, make a list, go home with your spouse or in your home groups this week. Write a list of what your treasures are. It's so important because if your treasure is in the wrong spot, it will lead to anxiety and worry and depression. It will. And look how Jesus brings us back around to the point. Look what he says in verse 33, but seek first. This is what you do. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things will be provided for you. See, again, just like the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, this is not about money and stuff and all of that, but about the heart. Finding God. Jesus brings us back to what it is we seek, and not just what we seek sometimes, but first. What's our main goal, priority in life? Augustine, one of the greatest spiritual masters in the history of the church, said that the Christian life can be boiled down to what you prioritize, prioritizing your loves. And most of our walk with the Lord is kind of like a priority chiropractic adjustment, like going, oh, that's right, God is, he's my number one. And then during the week, and we go, oh, I did it. We start to worry. Okay, that's because I'm out of alignment again. God, you are what I'm seeking first. You're the only thing that matters. All these other things, they matter, but not as much as this eternal you, interacting with you, my relationship with you. That means it's a matter of priority. Treasure your relationship with God first. What are you going to do if you treasure your relationship with God first? You're going to get out of bed early and you're going to brew a cup of coffee before everyone else gets awake. Not because you're a morning person or not. It has nothing to do with your personality. It's because you got to be with God. Or you stay up later when everyone else goes to bed and you spend that time with your Bible and your heart open, listening to God, interacting with him. It means in every interaction with your friends, your brothers and sisters, your family, you're looking for Jesus in every talk, in every interaction. It means when you're out, you're looking, you know that God has divine appointments for you and where you work and where you go outside and when you're riding the bus and all of these things and you're waiting. God, how can I talk about you? How can I just lead this person maybe just one degree more towards you? How can I do that? And you're not going to be quiet. It's not because, look, I wish we could say it's because we care about people, but let's be real. We don't as much as we should. God's the one that cares about people. Praise the Lord for that. Because if the care of our world was left up to us, we'd all be dead. But God cares, our King cares, and because we love him, we're being obedient to him by saying, hey, can I pray for you? Like what Pastor Wayne Taylor said when he was here, just, can I pray for you for that? Can I just lift you up to God right now? Because I believe he cares for you. Those little things. Treasure your relationship with God, being with God, getting involved with what he's doing in and through. Look, we line this stuff up with the Union Gospel Mission, not because you're not doing stuff on your own. God bless you, you are. But if you need something to do and us to do something together, that's very valuable to do something as a group together. We're going to do these things and do them together. And we, like we said, like Jameson said, we're expecting to do this as a family, as a church, not because of any other reason, but because God is our treasure. It makes him happy. He cares. He's with the people that are out on the street. He has not forgotten them. He loves them. He's passionate for them. He wants to do something for them. And we have the time and the resources, or we should set aside the time and the resources to make it happen. And if we don't, we've got to examine, where's our treasure? Notice what he says here, and all these things will be added unto you. Look, again, please hear me. Jesus isn't anti-having stuff. That's not what he's getting at here. That's not what this is about. He's about giving you a heart that can be content, as Paul says, with little or with a lot. Someone that's in this place, that's in this heart posture, can be with Paul, and they can, when something devastating happens, they can go, shoot, that's too bad. I'm really sad, and I'm grieving. But you know what? I can only be so sad because my heart wasn't to be a professional boxer anyway. I had a great run. Yeah, it stinks that I'm paralyzed. It's horrible that I cracked my neck on that stool and now I'm paralyzed. That is horrible, and I'm sad and I'm grieved, and I've got to grieve the loss of a lot of dreams, but not the main one, not the main dream. I'm still an image of God. Even though I'm a vegetable, I'm still capable of communing with the divine. And someday he's going to give me a new body. Oh man, I really wanted that promotion and my boss gave it to a person that doesn't work as hard as me. In fact, a person that took the credit for the stuff that I do. Oh, that makes me, I need justice. Man, I wish there was justice, but you know what? If not, it's okay. There will be justice. And I'm going to go up to this person and congratulate them. Hey, well done. I'm glad you're doing that. If you need some help, let me know. I'd love to support you. On the other side, when you who you are, when you become the next amateur boxing champion, you can say, and we'll rejoice with you, we'll watch you, we'll rejoice with you, you can say, awesome, I did it, I accomplished this big goal, this is great, but I can only be so excited because it wasn't my main thing anyway. My main thing wasn't to be the champion of the world, I'm already a champion in Christ. It's all right. It gives incredible balance and equilibrium. Finally, look how the chapter ends. He says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. First of all, is it safe to say that maybe 90% of what we worry about has to do with what's coming later? I mean, I honestly haven't thought it through very much, but I feel like we could maybe say that definitively. What the what ifs? What if this happens? What if that happens? Does that do us any good? No.
Doesn't deplete the supply.
What's that?
Doesn't deplete the supply.
What do you mean?
That's, I heard somebody say worrying or borrowing problems from the future doesn't deplete the supply.
Yes. I heard someone say, actually, another way of saying that is if you're going to go through something horrible, just go through it once. Because worrying about it is going through it over and over and over and over again in your head. And just torture. It's torture. Jesus says, live in the now, live in the present of being completely dependent on me, trusting me, and knowing that I care. Again, if you think that God is transcendent out there somewhere, well, then you're going to worry. He's probably dealing with Israel, not little old me. But if you know that heaven, Uranos, is as close as the air on your skin, God is here, cares. He's involved in your life. He's big enough to be caring about what's going on in Israel and what's going on with you. You can know that he's a father that cares about me. And then he says, I love this. I love how he ends this section. He says, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You guys, Jesus is, I love that he's so honest. He's not saying, besides, we don't even have any trouble. He acknowledges it. There's trouble today. He's not a rabbi with his head buried in the sand. He's acknowledging to his crowd and throughout the ages, yeah, there is trouble right now, enough to deal with, right, enough to depend on God is happening right now in the moment. You have enough mechanism right now to push your heart toward depending on the Father right now. Why borrow from tomorrow? Today you've got enough trouble. And I love that. I love that Jesus isn't so insensitive to this crowd to say, I mean, what do you guys got to worry about anyway? You're fine. No, he says, no, I get it. You're poor and you have trouble. And I think that he says the same to us. Look, I hope you're hearing the point. God is not saying that you won't have trouble. Please don't hear that. Because there's so many theological problems with that. First among them all is that it's just not true. It's just not true. We have trouble. And God, when our hearts are treasuring God, we even see that trouble as a way to get us closer to him. When you look at your own wreckage of your life and your bad decisions, perhaps, that's a mechanism to come to God in your pain and say, God, I'm sorry for the mistakes I've made that's hurt other people. I'm so sorry. Thank you that you're here. Thank you for loving me still. And thank you that you can turn this around and make and use this for your glory. I want to participate in that. How do I participate in that? What are you doing in me through this? When the prognosis is bad, or the doctor says it's cancer again, we have a dear family member in California who is facing her second bout of major cancer. And she's had health problems since the day she was born. She's just had a rough life. Now in her 30s, it's just been tough. How do you square with that? Well, Jesus would say, God is in that. He's in the weakness. He's bringing you close to him. He is your reward. And if weakness brings you there, let me read you this. Here's a mentality. Let me just close with this. Do you want to know how early Christians thought? Someone say yes.
Yes.
Good. I'm glad. I'm so glad about that because I'm going to show you. This is Church Father Ignatius. We're talking first century, as early as it gets. He was the bishop of Smyrna. And he was enchained by Rome, and he was taken from Smyrna all the way to Rome. And on his way, he wrote seven letters to the churches. He wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus and churches all surrounding that. But he also wrote a letter to Rome. And what's interesting, to the church in Rome. And what's interesting about this is that he is telling the Christians there, please do not stop me from getting killed. He's going to be martyred by being fed to wild beasts in Rome. Listen to, we look at this guy, what I'm about to read, and you're going to think this guy's lost his ever-loving mind. Or is his treasure somewhere else? Pray, leave me to be a meal for the beasts, for it is they who can provide my way to God. I am his wheat, ground fine by the lion's teeth, to be made purest bread for Christ. Better still, incite the creatures to become a sepulcher for me. Let them not leave the smallest scrap of my flesh so that I need not be a burden to anyone after I fall asleep. When there is no trace of my body left for the world to see, then I shall truly be Jesus Christ's disciple. Though I suffer, Jesus Christ will be my liberty, and in him I will rise again a free man. How I look forward to the real lions that have been made ready for me. All I pray is that I find them swift. I am going to make overtures of them so that unlike the other wretches whom they have been spiritless to touch, they may devour me with all speed. Fire, cross, beast fighting, hacking and quartering, splintering of bone and mingling of limb, even the pulverizing of my entire body, let every horrid and diabolical torment come upon me, provided only that I can win my way to be with Jesus. I just want to get there to be with him. He who died for us is all that I seek. He's saying that's my treasure. He who died for us is all that I seek. He who rose again for us is my whole desire. Leave me to imitate the passion of my God. And then he goes on to say, I'll be quite upset if you intervene. You'll feel good about yourself, but you'll do me a great disservice. I want to go and be with Jesus. How would you, what can we no information. We read that and we go, either this guy's a nut and lost his mind, but no. He's actually, if you read his seven letters, he's a very intelligent man who loves God, but his whole life, he sees everything as a way to get there. I want more of Jesus. I want Jesus. The doctor says, sorry, it's terminal. Ignatius would go, really? Oh, thank you, doctor, thank you. Oh, I'm going to go see Jesus. That's what we're talking about here. Do you see the power? What kind of people would we be if we could walk through life filtering every news through that grid? This is what Jesus is saying. It depends on where our treasure is at. Let's all stand. When we take communion, do you know what we're saying? We're saying, when you come forward, I want you to picture this in your imagination this morning. When you come forward, I want you to, this is a practical exercise. Before you come forward, I want you to list out. Maybe you need to write down in your seat, write it down in a journal, or if you have something to write or a note. Write down the list of your treasures or your tendency to treasure certain things. Maybe they're not in this moment, but you know where your weaknesses are, your proclivities, and you tend to treasure this or that or him or her or whatever it might be. Can you think of it? Better yet, write it down in a private place. And I want you to imagine before you come up here to this treasure, I want you to imagine leaving it behind, leaving them behind. Can you imagine that? That you are parting with perhaps something that's been your old friend, that you're saying, we can't be friends anymore because he is now my treasure. And can you, so take your time here with communion. I ended early, kind of, which is normal. Forget it. Anyways, forget I said that. But take your time. List your treasures. Think about them. Ask the Spirit. Bring them up. Search me and know me, O God. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O God. Bring these things up, and then can you leave them behind and make transfer this, the blood of Jesus, the broken body of Jesus as your treasure, what you live for, how you see life, the grid by which you look at life. That's the exercise in communion this morning.